The theme of today's sermon will be Christian love. We're going to read a text that you usually hear at weddings, but we're going to try to put it in this context of Sunday morning. That is 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So you can read along or else just listen as you prefer. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Love is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in evil, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will fail. Where there are tongues, they will cease. Where there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put childish things away. For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you did not leave us alone as abandoned in this world, but out of the love of the triune God, you enveloped us in you and came for us. And we pray that you would work your love in and through us by the Holy Spirit. And we pray that you would be with us this hour and always. And we pray this in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. The challenge of looking at such a familiar scripture again is to look a little bit anew, but especially the challenge is to learn to apply it. What I want to talk about today is first this great text, of course, and I figure one advantage of having such a great text is whatever I say, at least you've heard a great text. Of course, they're all great, but that doesn't hurt anything. But beyond that, I think it is important to be reminded that in essence, what is most distinctive about Christianity is its call to love. And what is, and essentially, we need to have the nature of Christian love, the obligations of Christian love, the source of Christian love. We need to have this ever before us if we are to be who God has called us to be. Love is, before we go to this text, perhaps the predominant theme throughout Scripture. We have, of course, Jesus being asked, what are the two great commandments? And it is, as you know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. We have Jesus introducing a new commandment, which is that we love one another as he has loved us. We have Jesus commanding us and us being commanded in Scripture to love our enemies and to pray for those who also persecute us. We have, in other words, a constant refrain that the keynote of Christian life is Christian love. If we look for a few moments at this text, and then we'll come back and look at the theme more broadly, we can situate this particular text in Corinthians, in sections that precede and come after it, which are about the gifts that God gives us. So the Apostle Paul, in the prior sections, has been talking about spiritual gifts. And I don't want to get caught up in the current controversies within the church about some of these gifts, tongues, healings, etc. But obviously what Paul is saying is that even if you are gifted with these very dramatic gifts, these gifts that will stand out, that will make people see and appreciate you, these gifts that will make you look like a super Christian, nonetheless, you haven't gotten anywhere yet. This is not where you need to be. This is not the finish line. This is not, since I'm a professor, I have to put it this way, an A Christian. You're still at the F level if you don't have love. You haven't accomplished anything yet. And so, yes, these other gifts of tongues, healings, prophecies, which were so evident in the early church and which would make people pay attention to you, are good things. But, you know, they're not even the starting line of the Christian life. And of course, for Presbyterians, Paul does in the text itself bring out the thing that Presbyterians historically tend to be stereotyped as valuing, which you all know, what do Presbyterians care about? Well, hopefully God, but knowledge, theology, book learning, right? And Paul deals with that as well. You can have all knowledge, and I'm sorry, you haven't gotten to the you haven't gotten that A yet. Not even an A for effort. Of course, we know that salvation is not by effort, but you know what I'm saying. You haven't gotten to the starting line yet. So, why is love so important? Well, let's look at the text and see if it gives us an answer, and then we'll have to look more broadly within Scripture and see what sorts of answers we get from that. First of all, I think that one of the points, you know, if I have love, if I don't have love, but I have all these other things, I have nothing. And notice, by the way, even this astounding text, which we read from today, if you have such faith that you could move mountains and you have love, you have nothing. Because if there's anything that the Reformation, and again, that Presbyterian theology seems to emphasize, would you say that the keynote is faith or love? You would think from Presbyterian historical theology that the keynote was faith. But here the text even seems to challenge that, for it says, though I have all faith so that I could move mountains, which is what Jesus said if you had the faith of a mustard seed. We just heard that text a few moments ago, Deacon Jerry reading it. Even if you could do that, you are nothing. You have not accomplished anything yet. Why is that? What are they talking about? We've here knocked down some of the primary markers of the Christian as we know them. And then, of course, many, many churches really, really emphasize, and it's a good thing, and it's commanded throughout Scripture, help for the poor. And so he goes on next in verse 3, if you give all your goods to the poor, and then martyrdom, if you give your body to be burned. And, of course, we have great respect, as we should, for acts of charity, and we have great respect for the martyrs of the early church, and we know that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. But if you do that without love, again, it doesn't mean anything. Paul tells us here. So Paul's kind of hidden all the spiritualities. You know what I mean by spiritualities? Some people emphasize book learning. Some people emphasize supernatural gifts. Some people emphasize being kind to the poor. People have different markers for what is a really grade A Christian or a true Christian or whatever they're looking for. And Paul hits on all of them and says none of them is the actual marker. It's love. It's love. And then he goes into this description of love that follows. And of course, we need to go over this. Love suffers long and is kind, okay? This notion of long-suffering tells us, of course, something that we need to be training our children about. Life is tough. Life doesn't owe you anything. The world doesn't owe you anything. You're going to get beat up out there. Other people are not always going to be nice to you. And basically, what does a Christian do? He takes it, or she takes it. You absorb the blows. You're a punching bag to some degree. Now, it doesn't mean you should seek to be abused. And there are situations that human beings need to remove themselves from. So you should not seek to be a punching bag, but that's kind of the way life is. And we need to kind of teach one another that, you know, yeah, love is long-suffering. It absorbs a lot of wrongs and yet manages to still be kind, because this is often the dividing line as, again, children, as you grow up in life, you see two kinds of adults, the embittered ones and the ones who have not become embittered by the blows that life gives to them, okay? And it's easy as you go through life and you see things to become cynical and embittered, and then you lose any impetus to be kind to anyone because it's a nasty world out there filled with nasty people. But nope, love is kind. Love absorbs the blows and remains kind somehow. Love does not envy, does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Of course, this series of things is all about our egos. I mean, we all like, myself included, to be praised, okay? We all like some positive attention in this life, okay? But essentially, but when we go down that as our primary thing, and there's nothing wrong with that to some degree, but what happens, you kind of know, Paul is telling you, that you've crossed a line when somebody else gets praise, somebody else gets attention, and your reaction to that is negative. Why wasn't it me? That's the line between, okay, you know, it's fine to enjoy positive attention. It's fine to enjoy praise. You don't have to be so self-effacing that you can't accept praise. You know, some people are so self-effacing. Don't say anything nice about me. Okay. It's okay to accept praise. It's okay to recognize that, you know, sometimes you do good things. And that's a good thing. But you cross the line when you can't take it for anybody else to be praised. You think it all must belong to you. Because implicitly then you're living in a zero-sum world where there's only so much praise to go around, and if it doesn't come to you, that's a problem. You become egocentric. You don't want the best for others. You just don't want them to get ahead of you. And Paul is teaching very clearly about this problem. And again, you see it all the time. You see, you know, in many, many social settings, when one person gets positive attention, there's a group of people in the corner saying, they're upset. They're not happy for the person. They're just unhappy. They're not happy for the other person. They're just happy. And of course, as parents, it's a bit of a challenge. If you've got a bigger family, you've got to make sure everybody gets enough attention so that when one child gets attention, they're all happy for that child instead of being unhappy. Okay. Love does not behave rudely. A little bit of manners there. I don't think that needs a lot of interpretation. We all know that basically the essence of good manners is being considerate of others. Love does not seek its own. Again, love is not self-centered. Love is not provoked or easily provoked. That, again, we have the idea of being quick-tempered. Throughout my life, I've known a number of people, Christian and non-Christian, who you just felt like the trigger was about to explode. You know, it's just like if you said the wrong thing, there was such tension there. You just felt like they're about to snap, okay? And there's this matter of having a temper, okay? And essentially, being a Christian is going to be about being self-controlled. And if you have a temper, and you're going to be a loving Christian, you got to learn to control it and not be an easily provoked person. And that means not letting people around you have this feeling like you're going to explode. It means not just that you don't explode, but you don't give the warning signs that you're going to explode any moment on a constant basis anytime that you meet something that is not a good thing. Now, there is a place in life for righteous anger. There is a place in life to, as the sometimes says in slang, to call people out, to confront people. And so it doesn't mean that one is never angry, but it means that one is not easily angered, is what the text is talking about there. Okay, this next section, verse 5, can be misinterpreted easily. love thinks no evil. I got some help from my son Nathan with Latin and Greek on this one. Sometimes this is interpreted, love thinks no evil, as essentially you always think the best of everyone all the time. You always think that everybody's well motivated. You don't ascribe bad intentions to people. In other words, sometimes this is viewed as an invitation to be naive, to think that everybody's a nice and good person who just only wants the best for you. Now, here's where there's a fundamental principle of Scripture, which is interpreting Scripture with Scripture. Essentially, the literal language of this is a little more complex than no evil. It basically has to do with love not keeping an account, like an account book, is one way it can be interpreted, again, without being a Greek scholar myself. And so this really has to do with whether or not love keeps a constant record keeping of all the wrongs that have been done against us. And, you know, basically, you owe me because you did these 5 things to me, and you owe me because you did these 10 things to me. And love tends not to keep that kind of account book of go around, because if you keep that kind of account book, you will end up being a kind of resentful, angry person. Also, we kind of tend to keep flawed account books because the things we do to other people don't go in the book. But the things that other people do to us do go in the book. So I'm not sure our account books really reflect the scales of justice. You know, Lady Justice blindfolded on the scales, the image I as a lawyer tend to have. Instead, we kind of we lighten the load on the things we do wrong, and some people, you know, weigh heavily every little slight. So don't keep those kinds of account books is what the text is saying. The reason I know that it doesn't mean to be naive is because you all know who the ultimate example of Christian love is. Jesus. Yes, that's always the right answer at church, right? So Jesus is the ultimate answer. And Scripture is very, very particular in telling us that Jesus was not naive about people. Just one of many texts would be John, the Gospel of John, chapter 2, verse 23, when a number of people believed in him and he was in Jerusalem. And the text said Jesus did not entrust himself to these people. Even at a moment when they were commending him, he did not entrust himself to these people because Jesus knew what was in people. Paraphrase translation, Jesus knew what was in the human heart. And there are many other texts, but trust me, Jesus was not a naive person. He knew his life, where he was headed on the cross to die for our sins. He didn't think we were all wonderful people inside. So the text in commending Christian love is not commending us to never think that people do bad things or think bad things. The Scriptures tell us, in fact, quite the opposite. Okay. If we go on beyond that, we have love does not rejoice in evil, but rejoices in the truth. This is something that is important for our age because, simply put, unfortunately, as our pastor Rich Lusk often points out, we live in a time and place that sometimes commends evil as kind of fun and sexy and glorified a little bit. To some degree, we live in a bit of shameless culture that makes things that are evil look good. And basically, love doesn't do that. Love doesn't glorify sin. And, you know, that's pretty obvious, but it's something that in our particular time and place, our particular culture, we need to constantly remind ourselves of. Again, that text, of course, tells us that love does keep track of what's good and evil accurately. Love doesn't ignore the distinction between good and evil. In fact, love rejoices in what is true. And, of course, that is a good thing to be reminded of as well. Love, quote, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now, here we have a tricky text. Again, love believes all things doesn't mean that you open up your horoscope page in the morning paper and say, yeah, that's going to be my day. or you open up the fortune cookie at the Chinese restaurant, oh yeah, I believe that, doesn't mean that you believe every advertisement that you see on TV or the radio or anything like that. Believe all things seems to be a stereotypical phrase for believing all the things of God or believing all the things of the gospel, believing all the things that come from God. So we can't take that verse in an improper, literalistic way. But in essence, this points to two things. We're going to bear and endure a lot. But despite bearing and enduring under this life and the things of this world, we still need to believe all the promises of the gospel. And we need to hope that all those things, in the Christian sense of hope, not a, you know, a hope that has hope, if I can put it that way. Not, gosh, I kind of hope that next year is a good year, but you know the way things are, it may not be. But I hope, believe, and trust that God will do everything that He has promised. And despite everything I see to the contrary in this world and in this life. That's what that verse 7 is speaking to. Now in verse 8, we see that prophecies, tongues, and knowledge will vanish or pass away. Now, why do prophecies and knowledge pass away? That's pretty easy to say. Because prophecies come true, and then they're not prophecies anymore. They kind of vanish. And knowledge is often a signpost to teach us about God. But someday we will not need to read a theological treatise to understand God. We will see God face to face. And so those things that were theologically true and are theologically true will kind of disappear in the vision of being in the presence of God forever, face to face. And so, in one sense, the greatest of all theology treatises, no matter how true, will pass away. It's not going to be as important in eternity. The greatest of prophecies will pass away once it's fulfilled. That which is a preparation for something passes away when the thing itself is fulfilled. And we know that in life. When, you know, we do all kinds of things to prepare, but then that kind of falls away like a scaffolding falls away once you're up where you need to be. Tongues is a more complicated thing. I'm not going to get into, you know, should it continue until Jesus returns, or was it meant to pass away in an earlier time? We're just not going to go there this morning. And I'm not sure you can get that out of this text as to when it will pass away. Certainly would seem to mean that it will, when we're in the presence of God at the end of all things, you won't need to be speaking in tongues. But beyond that, we can't say for sure. The point is this in verse 9, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. Now, for those of you who are philosophy majors, this is a major point if you do epistemology and you try to deal with skeptics at the higher academic level or just the practical level. Skeptics will say, how do you know Christianity is true? How can you know this is true? Christianity teaches that Christianity is the truth, but we need to understand that it is only a part of the truth. In other words, God is real, the triune God. And in Revelation, God communicates to us. Calvin says that God lisps to us, talks in a childish way to us, in a way that takes the eternal things of God that are far beyond us and makes them understandable to human beings. Okay? And God communicates that part of the truth which is essential for us to reach Him. That part which is essential for salvation, that part which is essential to live a Christian faithful life. But it doesn't mean we know everything. We don't. It doesn't mean everything has been revealed to us. It has not. We have reliable knowledge that is still partial knowledge. Now, philosophically, you may know, if you only have part of the truth, how do you know it's true? Because if you only know part of a situation, you know the classical thing, a kind of murder mystery. You see one person coming and attacking another. And you say, that person is the aggressor. But what you don't see is that the person who looks like the victim has a button and they're about to blow something up, right? If you don't see that the person who looks like the victim is about to push a button, you think the person jumping on them is the aggressor. So if you only have part of the picture, how do you know you have the right part of the picture? That's always the philosophical issue. If you as a human being can't know everything, how can you know anything reliably? The answer, of course, is it's God who does know everything, who has revealed it to us. And so God can give us partial information that is reliable. The only way, in other words, that you can answer the question, how can you as a mere human being know anything reliably, is to say that it came from God, who knows everything and who knows your capacity for knowing and can give you reliable and truthful information. So we know in part, but we know truly at the same time. We have to keep both things in view. What we know is accurate, but we don't know everything. So we shouldn't become too arrogant and say, well, I know everything. Because God, in fact, deliberately keeps a lot of things hidden from us. We live a life of faith. Faith is hope in things unseen. God causes us to have to live by faith. God causes us to have to live without knowing all the answers, without knowing the whole picture, without knowing a lot of the answers. Why? Why does this thing happen to myself, my friend, my mother, my father, my child? Why? God chooses to keep a lot of things in this life hidden from us. Okay? It's a life of faith. Only then, later, will we know fully when we look face to face in the eyes of God. Okay? But that tells us, in effect, and this is going to be kind of harsh, that in essence, ultimately, our most valued theological truths will be like childish things that we will put away. They serve their purpose when someday we see God face to face. Again, I already said this once, but when you see this part about, you know, when I was a child, I spoke as a child and so forth, but for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face, it means the things we rely on to be signposts to God are reliable, they're true, but someday the theology textbooks will be put aside. Someday, I presume, you know, the sacraments will be put aside. We'll just be God, the people of God, and we won't need those things to point us to God because we'll be directly face to face in the presence of God. Now, that should answer a question. If you open up a theology book and you fall asleep, is there something wrong with you? If you go through the sacraments at times and it just doesn't seem to do anything or be anything or whatever, is there a problem with us? Well, yes, there's a problem with us. We're viewing God dimly through a mirror. Sin obscures God. And this is not as good as it gets. And that's kind of a comfort to me. The love we experience of God, this is not as good as it gets. Okay? These are signposts along a road to keep us headed to our goal, that face-to-face meeting with God. Okay. Now, I said I'd spend some time on application. Obviously, as we went through this, we did a lot of application as well. But let me talk a little bit about some kind of general themes of love in the Christian life. Okay. Essentially, one of the things I want to talk about is identity. We are often told, very correctly, that we need to have a Christian identity, that we need to base our identity not on what the world says about us, but what Jesus says about us. That's a very hard thing to do, but I want to kind of put it in a little bit of a starker way. I was just at a human trafficking conference the other day, okay? This was a conference where victims of people who'd been trafficked in various ways, trafficked for labor, trafficked for sex, talked about. And one of the things that I really noticed there, and I've noticed it throughout my time working with, to some degree, traumatized people, abused people, is that one thing that the world does to people when it abuses them is it gives them a false identity that tells them that they're garbage, that they're nothing. And it makes them embrace that identity. So if you want to take somebody and make them into a slave, if you want to take somebody and make them into a prostitute, if you want to take somebody and make them into and use them in some way, what you do to them is teach them that's what you are. You're nothing but a slave. You're nothing but a prostitute. You're nobody. You're nothing. And you're being treated that way because that's who you are and that's what you deserve. Okay? Now, in terms of Jesus and the prostitutes, just kind of a theme in Scripture, right? Jesus and the easy woman or the immoral woman. Jesus, whether it's a prostitute or some other kind of immoral person. When it comes to that theme, the way that Jesus claims the prostitute, or the way that Christianity traditionally claimed the slave, because that's a theme in Scripture as well, Book of Philemon, is to give that person a completely different identity. It basically says, okay, you're a sinner, but guess what? That man who was going to pick up a stone and stone you is also a sinner. And guess what? In Christianity, what is the worst sin? Y'all know, what's the worst sin? Pride. That's the worst sin, okay, in Christianity. And so that religious leader over there may be a worse sinner than you are. And so what Jesus is going to say essentially is, I give you a new identity. That new identity does not require you to ignore what has happened to you, or what you have done, or what you have been, or what you are. That identity allows you to say, yes, I'm a sinner. Yes, I've been abused. Yes, I've participated in my own abuse. Yes, I've done things that are very wrong. But that is not, at the deepest level, who I am. At the deepest level, who I am is somebody who is loved by God. At the deepest level, that's who I am, is somebody who is loved by God. And if at the deepest level I am a beloved son or daughter of the most powerful being in the universe, if that's who I am, then I can begin to choose, what do I live out of? Do I live out of this identity as a victim, or this identity as an evil person, or this identity as a prostitute or an immoral person or a murderer or whatever it is I've done? Do I live out of that identity, or do I live out of the identity of, you know, there is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the love of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the most powerful thing in the universe. Why is the love of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit the most powerful thing in the universe? Because the love of God is that which binds together God, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. I'm not a physicist, but we all know that if you divide an atom up, you release a tremendous amount of energy. That's called an atomic bomb, right? Am I getting that right? Right. So, you know, there's this binding up of an atom, right? The various parts of the atom. And if you can, and what binds them together, even a little tiny atom, is so powerful that if you can divide them, you can create a nuclear explosion, okay? Well, no one's ever going to divide up the love of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is presented theologically as the love between God the Father and God the Son. This is an unbreakable thing. This is the bond within the one God. This is what makes God one. God is one because Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are bound together in love. Their fundamental orientation towards each other is love. There's nothing more unbreakable than the bond of God the Father and God the Son. It can survive all sins, your sins and mine, being laid on the Son. And still, God loves the Son. Okay? For our sake, He turns away for a moment in a certain sense, but, you know, that love's going to go on. And what we're told is that that love that is the most powerful force, when I say in the universe, it's not just the universe, because the universe is the space-time created world, but that which is the most powerful thing that ever could exist in any universe, no matter how many we discover, that force is the force that loves me. That's my security. That's my identity. Okay? And if we could get a hold of that identity, and if we could communicate it to others, then our fears disappear or are minimized. The text we had today from Timothy is God does not give us a spirit of fear, but of love, power, and a sound mind. Okay? If we can get a hold of that identity, and if we can communicate it to others. And so we don't need to be afraid of what's in store for us in this life. In one sense, it's rational to be afraid. We should be afraid. We should take precautions. We shouldn't be naive. But at the most fundamental level, we don't live in fear. And we don't live in fear of even ourselves, of who we are, what we're capable of, because this is where our identity is found. And that's why what we are is the foundational thing rather than what we can do. In other words, gifts to the poor, if they come out of pride, do help the poor, but they don't help us spiritually, okay, if they're about our ego. Acts of faith that move mountains may help some people, may help others, but they don't help us if out of that act of faith we fall into the sin of pride and step away from that identity as a child of God. Okay? The best book learning in the world, the best understanding of mysteries doesn't help if at the end of the day we lack that love. And so that identity should shape, I would suggest, obviously, the way that we approach everything. Obviously, this is read at weddings. And you know, basically, agape love is not erotic love. And so it may be an odd text to read at a wedding. But obviously it means if you're going to sustain a marriage, you're going to have to bear all things, hope all things, believe all things, because that's, you know, you're going to live with another person who's a sinner for the long term, and, you know, it's going to take more than attraction and more than erotic love to get you through that. It's going to take some agape love to sustain a true nurturing of the other for their good. And so it is very appropriate to read it at a wedding. But it should also be read when maybe we have a baptism or have a child, because it's going to take this to raise children. It should be read maybe when we take a job, because we're going to have to bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, to be a good worker, to be an excellent worker in that context. Maybe before we have, maybe this should be read before we have, like, the equivalent of modern church council meetings, when theologians are going to, or church leaders are going to get together and debate their differences in their theology, and along with the text that said that the world will know we are Christians because Christians love one another. Remember that text? Because, again, this should mark our disagreements with our brother and sister Christians. And I would suggest, although I'm not going to go into it in any depth, that before we open our mouths and talk about Islam or Judaism or Hinduism, or other religions, that we have this text before us. There are certain things that we believe are true, yes, but again, what are we communicating? What are we communicating in the way we approach other human beings made in the image of God? Okay. I'd like to say a lot more about that, but fortunately for you, I'm almost out of time, so I'll keep myself out of trouble. So, but Because oftentimes, I will say this one thing, I find it rather odd. It's as though Christians, who are the clear majority in America, live in fear of Muslims. Whereas the Muslims that I know in America are minorities. It's more rational for them to be afraid of us than it is for us to be afraid of them. I mean, obviously everybody, Muslim, Christian, or Jew, should be afraid of individuals who blow up people and blow up buildings, and those people should be brought to justice and should be restrained. But that is not who 99% of Muslims, Jews, or Christians are. And there's just no reason for us in the United States of America to live in fear of the Muslims or the Hindus or the Buddhists or the Jews that live in this great country. Instead, they should feel welcome in this country if it's truly a country of Christians. So it's this matter of approaching others not out of fear, but of love and of a sound mind, knowing who we are, that we are connected to God by this unbreakable bond, that He has given us signposts through a difficult life, and He has given us His Spirit that will ultimately guide us to our goal, which is this face-to-face meeting with Him. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Jesus. We thank You for Him pouring Himself out for us on the cross and this signpost of love. We thank You for coming to us by Your Spirit and bringing us into the life of love that You enjoy in all eternity. We pray that You would keep us in You always. As we move forward towards this time of communion, we pray that You would use this sacrament to bind us evermore in You. And we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.